What a privilege it is to be here with brethren of like faith and to worship God in a manner such as this with the liberties in which we have. Today will be a fifth installment on If I Were Satan's Minister. It's been a while since I preached lesson number 4, so let me quickly mention what we've covered. We had taught that there is such a thing as Satan's ministers. Many people would rather believe that there is no such thing. We had taught that if I were Satan's minister, I would want you to believe that such a person doesn't exist. I would be a proponent of the one-man pastor system, something that is so popular and widespread today, no doubt falls into play with Satan's scheme of deception. I caution that Satan's ministers would emphasize sincerity over truth. They wouldn't like the songs that we sung this morning, Trust and Obey, or All That You Do, Do in the Name of the Lord. Satan's minister would not be one that would encourage that type of song necessarily to be sung. Satan's minister wants to have an open mind to all forms and renovations of worship, all the kinds of inventions, departures from the pattern he would be open to. In the current main section of this series, we had taught that Satan's minister would embrace the essentials of Calvinism. That is the subject that we are saved wholly of grace. When pressed upon the matter that are we really saved wholly of grace, when we take these people to task and their doctrine to task, and we ask them, have you not read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says that we are saved by grace through faith? That they respond, and by the way, salvation is all of God and none of me, is the outgrowth of holy by grace. They respond that faith is a gift of God. So that even faith as a gift is still holy of grace. So we're seeing how these things are interlinked together. We're seeing how these things are a part of one another, how they interchange, how they are connected, intricately connected. And if faith is a gift of God, then they assert salvation is by faith alone. So what's ironic to me is that you can go to page 61 of the Hiscog Manual of Faith, which on page 61 says salvation is wholly of grace, and then on page 62, salvation is solely of faith. Well, which is it? How can it be wholly of grace and then solely of faith unless grace and faith are the same thing? And that's exactly what Satan's minister would want us to believe, that faith is just a part of the grace of God, that God is the one that gives you faith. He's the one that gives you it. But then there might be some poor wretch like me, he doesn't give that gift of faith to. And so I challenge them then, what kind of character have you shown of God? Next week I prayerfully hope to highlight the sin of partiality, being partial. We're going to return back to Genesis and look at Jacob and Esau, and the lives in which they have led and some of the things that go on with that. But does that not make God a partial God? For him to give Lance the gift of faith and to not give Stephen Wallace the gift of faith, is that not a partiality? Is that not a partiality effect? Is that not a partial God who's in the work? What kind of monster does that make of the Lord? I want to talk about this salvation by faith alone. And you know, when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said in verse 18 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy, he said, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, by what? The prophecies, you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Now, let me ask you this. Can anyone wage the good warfare without faith? But equally tied to that is a good conscience. So am I to say that God gives me also the good conscience that I have? He gives me faith and He gives me the good... What is there actually left for me to do? Who am I but a walking robot of God if this is the type of God that Calvinists say is true? My conscience and my faith is essentially interjected into me so that I am who I am solely by what God has made me without any kind of conditional acceptance or agreement or contract to his laws. Then he writes to Timothy, which some having rejected. Now, listen to this. If God gives the gift of faith, he says, I'm going to give it to that guy, right? Use this before. If I'm going to give it to Fred, but I'm not going to give it to Barney. Not only has he shown partiality, but if I'm going to give it to Fred, how could Fred reject it? Yet we read right here that some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. How do we reconcile that? God gives a gift of faith. He chooses that person to be saved, but now that person rejects it. We understand when we take Calvinism out of the mix, the gift is something that the faith is something that we must gain by reading God's Word, that we must gain by looking intently into God's Word, because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and then we must make a mental agreement that I'm going to trust and obey. And then we must trust and obey God's Word, just as we've sung this morning. And that's how faith works. And if I choose to reject what I've read, or if I trust and obey today, but then tomorrow I count the cost and say that's more than I want to pay, I don't want to go down that road anymore, then I've done what Hymenaeus and Alexander have done here in verse 20. I've suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. I've rejected the faith, right? I have the ability to reject the faith of God. I have the ability to reject and denounce everything God has said. I have the ability to take this Bible and throw it out my car when I'm driving 70 miles an hour down the road. I have the ability to blaspheme the name of my God. Would I advise doing that? No way. But I have the ability to do that because I am created with free choice. That is something God has given me. That's the gift, is free choice. People use it as a curse when they walk away from the Lord. Now, this is what's interesting. In our text, check this out. The very text that warns against Satan's minister. Have we not noticed the end of this verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now watch it. Whose end will be according to what? To their works. The very text that highlights a minister of Satan is a text that affirms he will be judged according to works, which is the very doctrine that ministers of Satan everywhere say is not true. Isn't it ironic? If I were Satan's minister, I would say salvation is not by any work, but by faith alone. What did Paul say? They'll be judged according to their works. If I were Satan's minister, I would teach that justification is solely through faith. And yes, you can find that doctrine everywhere, scattered throughout the landscape of what is called Christendom. Right? And yet, is it in the Bible? And so the sneaky snake effect of false doctrine, how it unravels, it's often contingent, wholly by grace, then breeds into these and has descendants of faith alone and all of God and none of me and not of any work whatsoever. And so it's interesting to me. You know, the Methodist discipline says in Article 69, that wherefore that we are justified by faith alone is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. It's obvious that the motive to believe this is comfort. If I can be justified by faith alone, that's comforting. I'm not going to deny whether it's comforting to believe that or not, but I will deny that the destination of which those who espouse that doctrine, the destination will not be comforting at all. it will be tormentuous. It will be in all forms of tribulation and anguish. But let's walk with this doctrine that salvation is not by any work, but by faith alone. Probably, you know, nothing more in the New Testament could be said to level this error than what is written in James chapter 2. And this is probably why some who have a Calvinistic persuasion, that kind of belief, have thought or challenged the authority of the book of James, because it is such a direct assault against the idea of being saved by faith alone. You know, just highlighting a few of these verses, Nick and I will be pairing the same kind of subject material. So he will be taking some things tonight further than I'm going to go this morning, and he'll be going a different direction, still truth, but in a different direction to address some other areas. But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? The question imperatively tells us that it is no profit, that it is unprofitable. It implies that it is unprofitable for someone to say, I have faith, but then have no works whatsoever. In verse 17, after giving an illustration of what faith without works would look like, he then says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so we see here faith by itself, faith without works, faith alone. That is what by itself means. It's faith alone. If it does not have works, not only is it unprofitable, but it is something that is also dead. In verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We see here that faith is something that must be shown. It is impossible to show faith without explicit works. If there are no works, then there's no faith to be seen. Without works, faith is invisible and it's ineffective. It is unprofitable, it is dead, and it cannot save anyone. In verse 19, again illustrating the point, James goes to the supernatural. You believe there is one God? That's what they would say. I believe in God. I believe in one God. James says, you do well. There's a spot of sarcasm there in this you do well. He is not approving what they're saying. He's challenging what they're saying with the facts. Even the demons believe in one God. Do you think demons believe in Zeus? Do you think demons really believe in multiple gods? No, they believe in one God. Now, James is not discussing trust in James chapter 2. He is discussing works. Baptists would often like to skirt the issue and say, well, James is telling us we need to trust. James isn't discussing the subject of trust. He's discussing the subject of faith without works and how ludicrous that position is, that the epitome of faith without works is a demon, that demons believe that they have faith. They can recognize God and know who God is. And in fact, we could say this. Demons could recognize Jesus as the Son of God where men could not. Demons could recognize the deity of Jesus Christ where men only saw a man. Let me dress that up. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we have Jesus going to Capernaum. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 21, they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So Jesus is going into a place of study and prayer. And he, as a scribe, would be considered a scribe, would teach. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them, verse 22, as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why were they so astonished? Because his teaching is clearly different than the scribes. And as we learn from the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, that the way Jesus taught, you have heard that it was said, da 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 da, but I, that's the authority, I say to you that, da 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 da. And so this would become, to some people, offensive, to others, amazing. He's teaching in a way of authority, but keep reading. Jesus doesn't just say it, but he does it. In verse 23, and there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. That's a demon. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Could this demon recognize the identity clearly and correctly, the identity of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. The men around Jesus, they're struggling with who he is. The demon doesn't struggle at all. I know exactly who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Do a little research on the Old Testament about who the Holy One is. And the demons understand he is the one that's written in the Psalms and so forth as the Holy One of God. These other folks in the synagogue, they don't know exactly who he is. And so we see Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet or muzzle your mouth and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, going back to verse 24, notice the first three words that the demon says. There's one of your alones. What are they saying in James 2? We're saved by faith alone. What do the demons say? They believe who Jesus is. What do they say? Let us alone. Let us alone. Now, notice the next batch of words. What have we to do with you? What have we to do with you? What do demons have? They have faith. They recognize who Jesus is, and they understand that his authority is greater than theirs. They understand that he's holy. But they say, what have we to do with you? Now, this expression, what have we to do with you, is in contrast to the expression of a heart that is pierced with sorrow and guilt, and that says, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Or, sirs, what must we do? In Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And this expression is idiomatic of essentially saying, leave me to act as I please. What is salvation by faith alone? Essentially, leave me to act as I please. I recall having a vivid discussion with a young man once when I myself was young, and he was like, no, once I'm saved, I am always saved. I can never be lost. And I can do whatever I want. And so, teacher, tell this guy to quit condemning my religion. That's what he said. But in reality, that's a demonic faith. A faith that can believe and recognize who Jesus is, but one that's not willing to repent and conform his life to him. And so, let us alone. Let us alone. You know, you might put a little cross-reference here on this expression. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Kings 3, 13. In the historical setting here, Jehoram was a son of Ahab, and he's one of the kings over Israel at this time. And he is paired up with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and they are going to battle against Moab. And they come to Elisha. Jehoshaphat says there has to be a true prophet. Let's ask him, inquire him of the Lord first. And this is what Elisha's response is to Jehoram. He says, there, essentially, what have I to do with you? It's the same expression. You have your own prophets, Jehoram. Go and ask them, because you're not going to believe me. I have nothing to do with you. Your affairs, your concerns have nothing to do with me. And that's exactly what these demons would be saying to the Lord. This is pretty much what Jesus said to Mary. Yes. In John chapter 2, verse 4. When they had run out of wine at the wedding, and he said in John chapter 2, verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? That's basically the same expression. So this is the point that I think James is making, that I'm trying to make this morning. When a person who believes and seeks to do as he pleases, he is no better than the demons who believe and continue to do as they please. Hence, faith without works is unprofitable. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is like the demons. You not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? That should be the answer that we give to any Calvinist who says that faith alone we are justified in. You not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? James 2, verse 21. How was he justified? By works. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? James chapter 2, verse 22. How was faith made perfect? By his works, by Abraham's works, made perfect or complete or whole his faith. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So if you say we're saved by faith only, we are saying let us alone that we may do as we please. We may act how we will, rather than, as we've sung, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Now, what kind of faith do you have? It's time to take personal inventory on your own faith level. Where is it? Is it something that I want to do as I please? I believe in God, but I want to do as I please. Or is it, I'm going to trust and obey? Now, some will run. Satan's ministers will camp on Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so they say, look, Paul says, the one who does not work, but believes, that is the person who is justified. Everything you've just said from James is negated here in Romans chapter 4. No, it's not. Because faith and works are used differently in Scripture. Just as faith can in one place be subjective faith, in another place it can be subjective faith without the willing to yield, submission, and in another place faith can be the entire gospel system. As it is used differently, so works are used differently in your New Testament. And James and Paul are not contradicting one another, for Paul is speaking of what kind of works. Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us what kind of works he's talking about. In Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The works of the law do not justify. The works of the law expose what sin is. It doesn't justify us. It's the gospel system that justifies us, which is on one hand called faith. Now we see in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then we contrast that with James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We could walk away and say, look, Bible contradiction, let's just throw the whole thing out. Maybe you want to, or maybe you want to keep Romans and I want to keep James, so I'll throw Romans out. Or maybe you know, you want to throw James out. We can't do that with God's Word. These things are not contradictory. There's an alleged contradiction. an apparent contradiction on the surface. But it is not a legitimate contradiction. Paul clearly would be contradicting James if, you know, this statement stands right there without a context to define it. What we see, rather, though, when we look at the context is that Paul is talking about works that do not have faith. Works without faith do not justify. James is talking about faith without works do not justify. And so we're left with only works of faith justified. Paul is not discussing works of faith. He is discussing works of the law. And simply, and we could add to that, any type of work that you do does not merit your salvation. It doesn't earn your salvation. But faith is not something that is left dead. It's not left inactive. It will, as you can see in the life of Abraham, be something that requires you to do something that can be completely unreasonable in your mind and your senses, taking your only son and offering him as a whole burnt offering on a mountain early in the morning when he is the son who is supposed to be the child of promise. You know, you look at Romans chapter 4 and you kind of see the works of faith here of Abraham, kind of implied in chapter 4, verse 12. The father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, there's again, that's a work that does not justify, but who also, here's justification, who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Jesus, when he taught about Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 39, drove them to view his works. In John chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus answered these people. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the what of Abraham? The works of Abraham. What are those works? Those were not the works of the law of Moses. The law of Moses didn't come yet. They were the works of faith, you see. The works of faith. So if Paul taught that justification is by faith alone, not only did he contradict James, but he actually contradicted Jesus. And he also contradicted himself, which is an absurd conclusion to reach. In the very book of Romans that they run to and say, look, it's a faith-only book. I had a Baptist tell me that. It's a faith-only book. Really? Have you not read Romans chapter 2? He who will render to each one according to his what? What's deeds? Is that not a work? I mean, tell me, is it a work? If it's a deed, is that a work or not work? Is it nothing? Eternal life to those who have patient continuance, is that not a work? Patient continuance, that means you're pressing on, right? Energy, that's not mental assent or only trust. That's trust and works. In doing good, is that not a work? But to those who obey unrighteousness, is that not a work? That's disobedience, a wrong deed. Indignation, wrath, and such. Now, let me ask you this question. What did Paul incessantly remember? In 1 Thessalonians, he tells us when he thinks about the church of the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Is he thankful for them? Yes. Read a little more. Remembering without ceasing. Here's a constant recall of these brethren at Thessalonica. What does he constantly recall? The very first thing he mentions. Does he say works of the law? Does he read faith alone? Does he write that down, faith alone? Does he write down, you know, remember without ceasing your beautiful smile? Or how warm you were when you greeted me? What does he recall? He says, your work of faith. Is that not what James is talking about in James chapter 2? Is that not what Romans 4:12 is talking about, the steps of faith of Abraham? And then he says, labor of love. We could say with faith what we could say of love. Faith without works is dead is just is exactly equivalent to love that does not labor. For love to be effective and not dead and be visible, it must what? Labor. Is labor a work? Yes. But what is it about hope, as he mentioned? Hope has a qualifier as well. And what is it? Patience. He tells us patience of hope. Yeah, Paul embraced, as he thought about these brethren, the activity that was involved in their faith, in their labor, and in their hope, that it was unmovable. And like Abraham, so they were. They were willing to go the full mile of the way in doing what the Lord asked them to do amidst many others who were enemies of the gospel of Christ, who were persecutors of the truth, as Paul writes here, that you're suffering the same things that we have done, of those who killed the Lord Jesus in verse 15, and their own prophets persecuted us. They do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, and you are like us. Verse 17, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So you are just like what we've got done, you're under as well. And Paul, as he is inflicted, as he is being challenged, his mind is traveling the miles to these brethren in Thessalonians of how they are too, and they share in that suffering. I think it's important for us to recall that when our faith is challenged, when our love grows weary, and when our hope is becoming less vibrant, that we recall the others who are also marching toward Zion. And so when you look at the Scripture, you see all kinds of things that save us. You could group these, you know, in two big umbrella subheadings. One is of grace, one is of faith, where grace is what God has done. God has saved us by grace. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And He has given us the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ. All of that is given by the grace of God. But faith is the response that's required of man. As he looks at the grace of God, as he views it, he is required to respond in some way. And he must respond in repentance. When they said in Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter and the rest of the apostles, they are in total union here in verse 38. Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were to confess His name. That's through faith. Even hope is essentially through faith. Hope really is faith looking forward, is it not? Faith often looks backwards to what Jesus has done and the commandments that He has written and had written and given to us. But hope is something that moves forward. And without that hope, we can't be saved. And so it must be patient as we work towards our goal. That's basically our study of Revelation there. Works, James 2:24, and you. 1 Timothy chapter 4:16 was not written by a Calvinist, my friends. That borderlines blasphemy to them. For me to say you save yourself is borderline blasphemy. And yet this is exactly what the apostle told Timothy. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. When the Apostle Peter was talking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, the King James, to save yourselves. Right? You need to take your activities unto God. You need to choose who you're going to serve today. Save yourselves. You're free moral agent. Timothy, as well, as he preaches the truth, it will provide salvation for himself as well as any who would hear him. So, if faith alone saves, why are demons lost? Because they have faith alone? Well, Calvinists will say because they do not trust. But the context of James chapter 2 isn't about trust. It's about the activity of faith. It's about the spirit of faith. The spirit of faith is works. Yeah, they don't trust, but if you don't obey, you don't trust either. If you don't do what God has asked, you don't trust. Why was the scripture fulfilled when Abraham offered up Isaac? Remember in Genesis 15, verse 6 is where the statement was made that he believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it wasn't clear until Genesis chapter 22 that that statement was, or that scripture according to James, was fulfilled when he offered up his only son. That's something Calvinists need to deal with. They need to answer why it's fulfilled.